Brothers, if you have your Bibles with me, let me invite you to open with me to 1 Timothy, if you are not there already. 1 Timothy chapter 1, while you're turning there, I'm going to make a confession to you. It's a confession that I gave to my elders in a recent elders meeting of a thought that invaded my mind during a pastoral counseling session. That was a new thought that happened in the course of pastoral ministry. Sat across from an individual who I have spent a lot of hours with counseling, and this individual didn't know why they were meeting with me. This individual began to express their grievances over my lack of shepherding them. And I began to probe and ask why, and it really came back to being slow to respond to a text message earlier in the week. And I sat across from that individual who I've spent these hours with in pastoral counsel and conversation, and as they began to direct their frustration at me for not truly caring for the flock, I had this thought run across my mind: I don't have to do this anymore. Why am I doing this? If hours of labor and sacrifice and love and counseling and hundreds of sermons over which I've prayed and wept and preached, if it gets me this, why do I do this? On Wednesday of this week, I had lunch with another brother of our church who's running a successful business, and sat and talked with him, and he's doing great. He's loving his wife well. He's loving his kids well. He's a successful business owner whose business is growing, and he's excited about all that might happen, and he's moving this person around and hiring this person and firing this person and stewarding money. He's talking about the millions of dollars of revenue that could come in, and as I sat across the table, he had no idea that this week I've had meeting after meeting after meeting of dissatisfied people saying, you know, hey, you've not done enough. And as he's talking, I'm thinking, man, to have a job in roofing. So again, the thought comes cascading through my mind. I mean, I could run a business. I could make more money. I could still be a faithful Christian. I could do those things. I could make disciples. I could even preach occasionally. I could fund church planting efforts. I could relieve myself of the pressure of this thing that we call pastoral ministry. And that's just not a thought that came into my mind when I was the 24-year-old being sent out to plant a new church, ready to set the world on fire with the gospel. But here, coming into the 10th year as a lead pastor, I think perhaps one of the most frightening things for me now is I might have another 3 decades. If I have those thoughts now, the question is, what's going to keep me going for perhaps, if the Lord tarries, another 3 decades? It's not going to be an idealistic future ministry world and some greener ministry grass on the other side of some metaphorical fence. A change of scenery will not change the scenery I imagine it to be. And so how do I persevere? Well, I turn to the pastoral epistles, where young pastor Timothy is trying to follow in the footsteps of his father in the faith, to fight the good fight of faith, to finish his race. And he's hearing the words from a mentor, encouraging him to continue on in the midst of what was a ministerial firestorm, as we see in the letter. So here's the words. Here's the words of this mentor to his son in the faith, as he affectionately calls him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read the entire chapter together, then we're going to pause and plead for help. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God and the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding, either in what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who strike the fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, the men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father, would you help us now? Speak with clarity. We pray, God, that you would help us to hear and understand the many truths that are in this chapter. Obviously, there are so many things that we could meditate upon, but we pray that by your Spirit, you would guide us onto the things that we should cast our minds and hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would work the miracle of speaking through a sinful man. And you would work the miracle of sinful men hearing your word, believing your word, and applying your word to their hearts. And Father, we pray that the word that you plant in us now would overflow from us into the congregations we represent. And we pray all of this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What will keep me in the ministry? What will keep you in the ministry? Let me offer 4 points of clarity that we need to have for the task before us that I think we can see in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Number one, God's sovereignty, clarity on who's in charge. God's sovereignty, clarity on who's in charge. Paul's greetings almost always tip the hat to what is to come. He introduces himself in this way. How does Paul introduce himself in the beginning of the letter? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God. Paul's letter to Timothy begins with an understanding that it is God who sovereignly works through the ministry of Paul and then thus the ministry of Timothy. Paul's apostleship is by the command of God. It's God's idea. It's not Paul's idea. Paul wasn't bored. Paul didn't decide that the tent business wasn't going to go anywhere, so he changed to ministry. It is God's design that Paul give himself to what he's giving himself to. Just as God is pleased by his own prerogative in creating the heavens and the earth, he is actively ordaining and commanding and overseeing Paul's ministry and by extension, Timothy's ministry. That same note is struck just in the way Paul talks about the ministry they're involved in. Verse 4 describes the ministry as a stewardship that's from God. Verse 11, God is described as the one who has entrusted Paul with the message of the gospel. Verse 12, it is God who appointed Paul to the service. Verse 17, it's God alone who gets the credit for any of this. And Paul erupts into to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In verse 18, Timothy's reminded that prophecies were made about you, Timothy. Verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. What's the argument here? Why would the prophecies made about Timothy now serve as the source of empowerment for the warfare that is in front of him? It's Paul saying, Timothy, you didn't choose this life. God did. God's Spirit led you here through the affirmation of Spirit-filled people who surrounded you and said, you should do this. You did not choose this ministry. The sovereign God of the universe chose you and your ministry. He gave you these gifts, and he caused other people to see these gifts in you, and he set you on this path. Timothy, God is the beginning and the end of your ministry, and he's the sustaining middle. Do not lose sight, brother pastors, that your ministry is Godward. It's from God, it's for God, it's empowered by God alone. And the moment you begin to lose sight of this, ministry will slowly become too much to bear. The swerving people, the wandering away people, the speculations, the confident but false assurances, the antics of the Hymenaeuses and the Alexanders of the world will be too much unless there is a God who has brought you to this ministry and oversees this ministry. As Spurgeon once cried out, "Oh, for a spirit that bows always before the sovereignty of my God." What will keep me in the ministry? Point of clarity number one, God's sovereignty, clarity on who's in charge. Number two, gospel stewardship, clarity on what we are doing. Gospel stewardship, clarity on what it is that we are doing. Timothy's job description in 1 Timothy is clearly articulated on several occasions. I'll just point to it being articulated here in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that, here's why you are there, you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations. So that's the wrong thing, promoting speculation. Here's the right thing to promote. Rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. What's Timothy's job description? In summary, Timothy's job description is gospel stewardship. He's been given something precious that now he must steward for a people. He's been entrusted with the most important and the most powerful message in the universe, the message that Paul describes in verse 11 as the gospel of the glory of the blessed God that's been entrusted to him. And Timothy's been left in Ephesus so that he could promote that gospel and protect that gospel from anyone who would desire to take away from it, distract from it, distort it, or demean it. In verse 6, outlines that there are people trying to do just that. There's a particular attack on the gospel that's occurring in Ephesus. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, Paul describes a troubling combination here. It's a terrible combination that all too often goes together, the combination of confidence and ignorance, right? It's one thing to be confident and right. It's one to be ignorant but not loud about it. It's another thing to be confident and ignorant. And we all have some people we know, right? He's warning about a group of individuals who want to be teachers of the law. They want to be the guy in front of the congregation. They desire to stand in front of everyone and to say stuff. The problem is they don't have the stuff to say. They don't know the gospel they should be teaching. They want the platform, but they don't yet have the substance. And thus, they're misapplying the law of God to the people of God. So Paul continues, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Implication, these guys aren't using the law lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, that is the justified, the righteous, the believer, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly, the sinners, for the unholy, profane. And then he just lists out a comprehensive list of sins they would be familiar with, sins that correlate with the Ten Commandments. But what's the failure? What's the false teaching? What is it that Timothy must teach in order to fulfill his job description? That is, to steward the gospel well. Paul says the law is good. There's a way to use it lawfully. It's designed to accomplish something good. So what's the good that the false teachers are missing? Now, Timothy seems to know the situation, and this text is not designed to be a lengthy sort of logical argument the way that we see it unfolding in the book of Romans, more like a systematic theological treatise. But what we do see is similar language to the argument in Romans. So we can learn what Paul's talking about with this misuse of the law. We have echoes of Romans 7:7, where he says, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So when Paul says there's a good use of the law, the law is good in that it reveals sinfulness. The law, however, cannot fix sinfulness. The false teachers in Ephesus are using the law. They're wielding the law of God in their teaching. They're expecting the rules of God to do something that actually only the gospel of God can accomplish in a heart. The law is not laid down for the just, that is, those who've been declared righteous by faith in Jesus. The law is laid down for the sinner. It's meant to expose how much they need a Savior. And the way that they are using it is contradictory to the aim or the goal of Timothy's ministry. Look at the aim articulated in verse 5. Here's the aim. Here's what's supposed to happen as he proclaims the gospel. Verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." What do we want to happen when we preach the word of God? We want to teach a glorious gospel that instills a sincere faith in people, faith in Jesus, which in turn produces a good conscience. That is, now they've got the ability to discern what Jesus loves and doesn't love, what's right and wrong. And then that good conscience is coupled with, made possible by, a pure heart, which is a miracle that happens only by hearing the gospel, right? And then the visible expression of all that, when they're preaching the gospel rightly, what happens in the people? Love. The expression of the sincere faith is now love. We want to preach the gospel in such a way that people believe it, and because they believe it, they love God more, and because they love God more, they love people more, and holiness happens. I mean, that's our ministry. That's the aim. We exalt a gospel which is so powerful to change hearts, it overflows not only from our heart, but from their heart's love for God. Only pause here, Pastor, and ask, What is the foundation and motivation for holiness in your sermons? How does your teaching mobilize believers in your church to holiness and obedience? Do you primarily wield the law in a way that lays a weight on the shoulders of your people that they cannot bear? Or does the gospel of grace through the cross of Jesus actually lift their eyes to desire holy lives? Does the law in your preaching do its job in exposing sin and leading your people to a Savior? Does it cause them to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord's." I mean, do your church members at the end of your sermons, do they sing with joy the words of Paul? "We ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Is that what happens when you preach? Or does the law in your preaching week in and week out teach your people just to try harder? Brothers, we are stewards of the gospel of grace. That is our job description. That's what we get to do. We're not professional counselors. We're not the CEOs of nonprofit organizations. We're not the provider of spiritual goods to weekly consumers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, this is how one should regard us: servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The charge we have is that we're gospel explainers, whether it be in our office, whether it be at a coffee shop, or whether it be from the pulpit on Sunday morning, we're simply gospel explainers and gospel appliers. And our explaining of the gospel, brothers, doesn't just come from the textbooks that we read. It doesn't just come from our enjoyment of reading the Puritans or whatever have you. Our explaining of the gospel also comes from our own experience of the gospel in our lives. Which brings me to point of clarity number three. Number two was gospel stewardship, clarity on what we're doing. Number three is glory to our Savior, clarity on why we're doing this. Glory to our Savior, clarity on why we're doing this. In verse 1, Paul emphasizes that his ministry is founded upon the command of God. But listen to how he speaks of his God. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. You see, the ministry of gospel stewardship surges from our own enjoyment of gospel truth. And this is why Paul, in part, makes his transition in verse 12. It's a very natural one. Verse 12, Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful." Now, that "judged," I think, means reckoned me faithful. I don't think that he's saying I was super faithful, so God made me an apostle, because he's about to say that's actually not the case, right? "He appointed me to this service," verse 13. Now, here's all my unfaithfulness. "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe for him in eternal life." There's a lot we could discuss there, but we should make this primary point, right? It was not lost on the Apostle Paul even after all these years of faithful ministry, that the gospel he preached is the gospel through which he himself was the benefactor. He believed himself to be the chief of sinners. He believed himself to be in need of such mercy. He believed himself to be someone who needed grace that would overflow from the Lord Jesus. The glory of his own salvation was not lost on Paul, but it fueled the gospel stewardship so that his very testimony, Christ would use it to display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe. It was not lost on Paul that he was a sinner who was damned to hell without the cross. And it was not lost on Paul that he did not deserve not only salvation, but the ministry God gifted him with. Pastor, is it lost on you? Is there a sense that when you preach, the people walk away not just blessed by the words that you say, but blessed by the fact that you believe the words you're saying? Amen. When you preach, you say true things, if there's no evidence that those true things are true for you, your congregation can walk away saying, I'm not sure those things are true. George Whitfield says we can preach the gospel of Christ no further than we've experienced the power of it in our own hearts. John Owen says similarly, a man preaches that sermon only well unto others, which he preaches to his own soul first. If the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass in power from us. Pastor, if we are to stay in this thing called pastoral ministry, the why of our ministry must continually flow from the all-consuming passion and vision and thankfulness that we have for the gospel that saved us. A thankfulness for undeserved favor, a humility which recognizes great need. I mean, Paul thanks God who's given him strength for the ministry that he's given. He takes no credit whatsoever for anything that he's ever done. I mean, the whole bit just, it bubbles up into verse 17, right? To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Pastors, be careful. Because one of Satan's tactics in your life will be to convince you that you deserve more honor and glory for your pastoring. And that the gospel that you're preaching is more for them than it is for you. Be careful as you begin to feel like they just don't understand what I go through as a pastor. They just don't understand what I deserve because of my ministry to them. I love Spurgeon's quote where he says, anyone who says anything bad about you has not yet said the worst. They've only scratched the surface. 3 points of clarity thus far, brothers. Number one, God's sovereignty, clarity on who's in charge. Number two, gospel stewardship, clarity on what we're doing. Number three, glory to our Savior, clarity on why we're doing this. And lastly, brothers, I think Paul wanted Timothy to recognize and accept that this task, I mean, this service, this stewardship, this situation that he's called into is not an easy one. This is our final point of clarity. Number four, good warfare. Clarity on what to expect. Good warfare. Clarity on what to expect. Turn your attention with me to verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Holding faith in good conscience by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's no hiding what the nature of Timothy's ministry will be. It will be a good warfare. It will require Timothy to cling to his faith and a good conscience. It will require Timothy to cling to his faith in a way that the other two brothers he mentions did not. I mean, apparently, Hymenaeus and Alexander at one point seemed to be holding on to the faith, but they made a shipwreck of it. In other words, the storms that came caused them to make a shipwreck of their faith. So what's Paul aiming to do? What's he trying to do for Timothy? He's trying to prepare him like, brother, like this is a stormy endeavor. I mean, this is not the only time Paul refers to the ministry of the gospel as a warfare. I mean, I'll just point you to one other text in 2 Timothy 2:1. He's again writing to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also." We love that part. But then verse 3 says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." I don't think that we use this language enough to describe the Christian ministry. It's not a playful analogy. Paul knew what a Roman soldier looked like. He knew what war meant. He knew what swords and arrows do to human flesh. He knew the clanging of helmets and breastplates and shields and what they sounded like and what they looked like. Paul does not paint for Timothy a picture of leather-bound books and a nice armchair with a good cup of coffee, maybe a cigar if you're into that, and sweet hours of uninterrupted sermon prep. That's not what Paul aims to prepare Timothy for. No, what Paul seems to aim to prepare Timothy for is in all the pastoral letters, right? It's war. Pastors, you're not in a peacetime endeavor. And I'm afraid we have a high percentage of burnout, depression, and discouragement among pastors because they've come into the ministry expecting something other than sharing the sufferings of their Lord Jesus as a good soldier. I'm afraid pastors have come into the ministry already with visions of civilian pursuits. And when the sufferings of Jesus come, we gaze upon what we believe to be greener grass at some other church or some future season of ministry. And I just want to say, and I've said this before, and I'll just say it again, brothers, there's not any greener grass in the next season of ministry or of a church of a different size or in a different state. If it's a biblical church that you aim to shepherd, there will always be sheep tearing up the grass, wolves tearing up the sheep, and a lion seeking to devour you. And you'll always be there with all your sin that you packed and carried with you. Do not embrace the subtle version of prosperity pastoral ministry, which says if you do everything right, ministry will be easy for you. No, brother, if you do everything right, pastoral ministry might be harder for you. You'll have to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And normally they're not happy about that for some reason. You'll have to thrust yourself into the mix of people who are swerving from sincere faith and good conscience and pure heart. You'll preach weekly to a people who are wandering away into vain discussions without any understanding of what they're saying. And why does Paul want you to acknowledge all this? Because I think once you realize this is the calling, then you'll actually be freed to walk in it. You'll be free to pastor through hard situations, to absorb heaps of criticism, and to go home to your family and wrestle on the floor with your kids and actually be present with your wife for dinner. Why? Why? It's the same amount of criticism you absorbed because that criticism you absorbed, it didn't destroy an idol of some perfect kind of ministry where that doesn't happen. So because you expect this is what it is, and this is what I joyfully get to do, I get to share in the sufferings of Christ. You're actually free to absorb all that and still enjoy your life. You'll rest in the war because of the confidence that this is, in fact, the will of the Father. It's the way we glorify him. It is the assignment, and we have something that's worth fighting for. So let me close. 4 points of clarity and a final word from J.C. Ryle. 4 points of clarity. Number one, God's sovereignty. We need clarity on who's in charge. Number two, gospel stewardship. We need clarity on what we're doing. Number three, glory to our Savior. We need clarity on why we're doing it. And number four, good warfare. We need clarity on what to expect. And I believe if we could have those four things, that just maybe I might be able to make it another 3 decades if the Lord tarries. I came across this quote that I'll end with from J.C. Ryle. I just came across it this week, and this is what he says. He says, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say he's earnest or hearty or uncompromising or wholehearted or fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up in one thing. And the one thing is to please his God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he's rich or whether he's poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives man offense, whether he's thought of as wise or whether he's thought of as foolish, whether he gets the blame or whether he gets the praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and the one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. I believe that's the kind of man that Paul is trying to shape Timothy to be. And it's the kind of man that I pray the Lord would be shaping us to be, and that through shaping us to be that, we actually might be a blessing to God's people whom we get to speak to week in and week out. So let's pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read and hear and know 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank you that in a week that was hard for me, that you sovereignly ordained that I'd be studying this chapter. Last night, as I went to a pastoral meeting at 9 p.m. that I did not expect, 1 Timothy 1 was in my heart and mind. And I thank you that you're in charge of my ministry and my life and of the ministries that are represented in here in this room. And I thank you that in this moment, you're doing something through the word in the hearts of the people you love to help them to take a couple more steps of faithfulness on the long race to a glorious end. So Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.